is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. I think we want to bear in mind that the Old Testament was primarily given to the people of Israel. It was written by Jews and in the custody of the people of Israel. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he said that concerning Israel, to them God committed his oracles, his truth. They were the custodians. And they were the ones who had the revelation of God at a time when the rest of the world was just walking in darkness. Now to a Jew, probably the most outstanding character in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for of course, as you know, an Orthodox Jew doesn't accept the New Testament as inspired. The most outstanding character is that of Moses. And we want to stop for a while to see what lessons we can gain from the consideration of his great work, his personality, and his witness. Now, he was a man, obviously, of many gifts. He was a historian, because attributed to him are the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch. He was a great leader, he was a great legislator, and he was a great orator. And even those don't exhaust all his gifts. He lived for quite a long period. The Bible tells us he lived for 120 years. And divides his life into three periods of 40 years. That's rather convenient to remember, isn't it? From the years from his birth to 40, we find the wonderful way God overruled in his training and upbringing. Saved from being destroyed as a baby, brought up in the court of Pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter, and educated as his son, and as the Bible tells us, was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, and that was considerable at that time. Then the next 40, from 40 to 80, we find that he has to go to Midian because of a misunderstanding. The people of Israel weren't ready for his witness. And so for a long period of 40 years, he has to go into the desert and become nothing more than a keeper of sheep. That was, of course, part of God's training as well. A tremendous test for Moses. As we might say, apparently doing nothing, apparently wasting his life, a man with his gifts, just being a shepherd, looking after sheep. And then his real work starts when he's 80. And 80 to 120, he's the appointed leader of his people out from bondage, out from Egypt, to the borders of the promised land. So there are three forties. His life is divided in that way. At his birth, of course, Pharaoh, you will remember, you who know the Old Testament, resolved to destroy every male child. A house of Pharaoh's arose, we're told, that knew not Joseph. The Pharaoh that Joseph sat next to was friendly, of course, to the people of Israel, and was grateful to Joseph for his great work. But this man had no respect for God's people, or God at all. And you remember how he then tried to destroy every male son, and the wonderful rescue by Pharaoh's daughter. The little things, the seemingly little things that God uses to carry out his plan. Little, of course, from the human standpoint, but very great when you see the divine reason and the divine plan behind it all. Fancy God so overruling that the house, the royal house, had to educate the very man that was going to overthrow them. That's the way God worked. And so he was brought up and could have had the throne of Egypt. All the wisdom, all the riches of Egypt, which we know are so considerable when we see what archaeology has told us about ancient Egypt. We know what a tremendously wealthy land that was. Thrilling, of course. And it must have been, from some standpoint, a great temptation for Moses to have stopped on the throne, couldn't he have easily argued, well, God's providence has led me here, has led me to this point, and I'll still witness for him. I can be on the throne of Egypt, I can rule, and I can still be his witness. But that would have not been God's plan. God's plan was just the opposite for Moses than it was for Joseph. God led Joseph from the prison to the throne. God led Moses from the throne down to the prison. And both of them exhibited faith. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, which is that great gallery of heroes, the ones who lived by faith, you will see the same faith took Joseph to the throne and took Moses from the throne down to be willing to associate himself with the slaves, his own people. What he had to give up then. And yet, he did it because we are told in Hebrews 11, he had respect to God's prize. He had respect to God's reward, and that was greater treasure than all the riches of Egypt. That man had a correct assessment, hadn't he? And that is, of course, what we all need, the ability to assess the true value of things in life. Oh, how much trouble we could save ourselves if we only knew the true value of things and put the emphasis on the things that are really important and not on the things that may glitter externally, but can never satisfy and are really of no importance. In fact, may not simply be of no importance, may be even for our harm. So this is a very, very necessary thing. When he was born, we're told in the Bible that his parents recognized something exceptional about him. When Stephen, in his speech in Acts 7, it's a long speech, he's going over the history of the people of Israel. He says concerning Moses' parents in verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when we see the comment too by the writer of the Hebrews in the 11th chapter of that letter, it says in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Well, what does that mean, a proper child? Well, it's largely because of our old English, we don't understand it. A child that was exceeding fair. Two things must have influenced them. One, as godly people, as God-fearing people, they must have known of God's promise to Abraham and what he'd said in the 15th chapter of Genesis, that there was going to be bondage for Abraham's posterity, but in the fourth generation, they were going to be freed. They were going out. And it was just a matter of reckoning to know that that fourth generation had now come. So here was a child that was marked out, something exceptional about him. And that, with the fact that the right time had come, made his parents see that the hand of God was in this. And so, the first step was taken, which meant his salvation, his preservation, and his training for the wonderful work that God had in store for him. Now, the next point to note is this, which also the 7th chapter of Acts comments on. He comes to the point where he delivers one of his own people who's having a struggle with one of the Egyptians, the nation that were holding his people in bondage. And we're told by Stephen that he thought, he supposed, verse 25, that his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. He thought that this would be a symbolic act and make it quite clear to his brethren that now the time had come for him to lead them out. But they didn't. They understood not. And not only that, but when he came across two of his own people struggling, they said in verse 27, he that did his neighbor wrong, thrust him away, Moses away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst kill the Egyptian yesterday? And so here's this man coming to his people and being rejected by them. How very much like the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to the same people in the flesh. For he came unto his own, and his own people rejected him, received him not. And so he has to fly away into Midian, and there waits for 40 long years. I don't think that time was wasted. God was training this man, teaching him valuable lessons, doubtless of patience and so on, without which his work cannot be done. I sometimes think that when people are saved, when they come to a saving knowledge of Christ, especially young people, what mistakes we sometimes make by pushing them straight away out into Christian service and witness. They are not in a position to do that. How much better it is for them to have a quiet time when they're getting down to the things of God through his word, getting the word of Christ into their hearts richly. What have they got to give to the people anyway if they haven't got God's truth richly in their heart? And this takes time. This is not the only experience of Moses, but all the great people of God have had a similar experience. We come to the New Testament, we come to the Apostle Paul. He tells us that when he was saved, he didn't rush over to the church of Jerusalem and try and get the latest facts about Christ from Peter, James and John. No, he had 3 years in the wilderness in Arabia. Again, doing nothing, seemingly. But God was teaching him. God was equipping him. God was giving him his truth so that when those 3 years were up, he could say, concerning the leaders outside, they added nothing to me. Because he was fully equipped. That quiet time was the time of taking in. And that's important for all of us, that we have this time of taking in before we're in a position to give anything out. Well, that 40 years passes, and we come now to the time when, in God's plan, this man is ready to lead his people out from bondage. So I'm going to ask you to look at the book of Exodus and the 3rd chapter. The first thing Moses has is a vision of God, the thrice holy God, at the burning bush, the bush that was not consumed. Here's another point. Before anyone does anything outstanding for God, he's got to know something about him. He's got to have some personal dealings with God. All the great outstanding Bible characters had that. They had to get to know in some measure the God they were going to serve. And so God first reveals himself to Moses. And then speaks to him and says in verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Exodus 3, verse 6. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Or you're not dealing with an indifferent God. It looked like that on the surface. For a long time, these people have been enslaved in a cruel way. It looked as though God didn't care. And people say that today. If there is a God, why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do that? If he's a God of love, why? It's because he's a God of wisdom as well. And God who knows what he's doing and makes no mistake. And so, God says, I know. I see. Verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them. The wonder-working God, and he's the only one who can, for they were in such a position that not all their protestations and kicking could have made the slightest difference to their enslavement. No question of an insurrection. No question of going on strike like people do today. No, no. Only one could deliver them. And it was God, and God said, I will, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large. Now this was the covenant-keeping God, the God who'd made this promise to Abraham. Now God said, I'm going to be as good as my word. I'm going to do it. Verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, All God's servants have been sent. You know, possibly, that that is the basic meaning of the word that occurs so often in the New Testament, the word apostle. Just means a sent one. We mustn't read anything more into it. But when it means being sent by the great God, what a tremendous thing that is. No one runs at their own commands or at their own with their own ideas because, for instance, they feel it would be a very nice thing to do a little bit of Christian work. That won't do. And none of the great characters in the Bible ever did that. God sent them and equipped them, as you find him equipping this man here. Note his modesty in verse 11. And Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" See, God chooses the humble and the lowly, and as a matter of fact, they are the only people that God can use. Anyone who's conceited, who thinks a lot of themselves, can never be used by God. Because, you see, God will have all the praise. There can't be any rivalry in this. It can't be God plus me. It must be God through me. And God having all the praise and all the glory. All you and I can be, and what an honor it is, all you and I can be are channels that God is pleased to use. Channels that he can cleanse. Channels that, through which his truth and his life can pass. And so this man rightly said to him, "Who am I that I should go?" And God says, "Well, I'm going to equip you. I'm going to send you." Verse 12, "Not only that, but I'm going to be with you." Oh, that's a marvel. And he said, "Certainly, I will be with thee. And this should be a token unto thee that I have sent thee." And then Moses says, "Well now, who shall I say has sent me?" Remember, these people have been in bondage for centuries. They've been in a land of idolatry. They hadn't been living close to God, that's perfectly certain. Because we read later on of their idolatry in Egypt. Even God's own people. Verse 14. And God said to Moses, "I am that I am." What a strange name. And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Do you remember later on, many centuries later, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this same people, as we had seen, the people of Israel, and had a long argument with some of their leaders, the Pharisees, he said to them, it's recorded in the Gospel of John, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, a lot of people read that, of course, and don't understand what's behind it. How can they, if they don't know the Old Testament? A Jew would understand it. Oh yes, and the Pharisees did. They had no doubts whatsoever what the Lord was saying. He was claiming to be the great Jehovah, the I Am of the Old Testament. He didn't say before Abraham was I existed, I was. Before Abraham was, I am. And then we read, they took up stones to stone him because they knew that he was claiming to be God. Thousands don't today, of course. And that's a tremendous disability when anyone starts off with the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't God in the fullest sense. For this is a great secret, we are told. God was manifest in human form. God was manifest in the flesh. And there's only one who's fulfilled those conditions, and that is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the great Jehovah, the I Am, commissions Moses to go to the people of Israel and to make him known to them. Not only that, but when we come into chapter 4, for we're only picking out just the salient points in this man's life, he's given authority. And that, of course, anyone must have if they're going to deliver God's truth. They must be able to speak with authority. It's no good saying perhaps, or it may be so, or speaking with any sort of doubt. We ought to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so, Moses said, verse 1 of chapter 4, "But behold, they won't believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared to thee." And the Lord said to him, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rock." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a snake, a serpent. And Moses fled before it. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put forth thine hand." and take it with the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Power over the serpent. And the serpent, only a Bible picture of Satan. Power over Satan. Because this book, the book of Exodus, is going to show us that it wasn't only Pharaoh that was holding the Jew in bondage, it was Satan. And when God had to redeem them, he not only had to break the power of Pharaoh, but the power of Satan. And that's what those plagues were all about, that so many people misunderstand. So Moses is given, first of all, this power over Satan. But that isn't the only thing. Verse 6. And the Lord said furthermore to him, put forth now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Do we understand that? Well, leprosy in the Old Testament, because this is God's picture book, the first five books of the Bible, leprosy is a type of sin. And while it may not be true today to say leprosy cannot be cured, I think it can be cured today. But in the Old Testament days, it certainly could not be. It was incurable. And therefore a wonderful picture of a disease which not only the people of Israel, but all of us inherit, the disease of sin, which we can't cure ourselves. It's impossible. There's only the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can do that. And he himself said, you remember, I've not come to healthy people. They that are healthy don't need the doctor, a physician, but they that are sick. And I am come, said the Lord in effect, as the great physician for sick people. The trouble is so few people know they're sick. One of the worst things you know when you're ill is to imagine you're perfectly well, because you may have a very serious disease and not know it. That may be fatal. But all people, I'm afraid, by nature, are like that. Until God begins to wake them up to see they're terribly sick spiritually, although they may be very healthy physically. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one, who can heal and who can save. So here's Moses then, given power over Satan and power over sin. We find a little human touch in this chapter, which brings God's displeasure on this man. We saw his humility to begin with, but now it isn't quite humility. Perhaps it's a little bit of a lack of trust in what God was able to do, because in verse 10, he says to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore. But since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech, and of a slow tongue. Don't ask me to speak, Lord, I can't. And then those words, those practical words from God, who has made man's mouth? Can't you trust me to give you the word? Who has made man's mouth? But he's hesitant. O my Lord, verse 30, send, I pray thee, for the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Don't send me, send somebody else. And then we're told the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and Moses lost a privilege. And Aaron had to do the job for him. God said in effect, well, if you can't do it, I'll send somebody who can. You'll find your brother can speak. He'll do it for you. I think that's a lesson we've all got to learn too. That when God shows us his will, God's biddings are God's enablings. And although it may seem impossible for us to do it, we can in his strength. Do you remember that wonderful verse in the Epistle to the Philippians? I can do all things through Christ who empowers me, who strengthens me. And that's the language of one who came to know the Lord Jesus, the one who said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. We're dealing with the Almighty God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he asks me to do anything or asks you, believe me, he's not an unpractical God. He's going to give us the strength to do it. He's going to give us the wisdom to do it. Yea, he's going to be all that we need. Can we trust him for that? Well, the first thing is, of course, to trust him as our personal Savior Have we come to him by simple faith, taken him as our personal Savior, given him the trust of our hearts for time and for eternity? If we have, then we can go on to know what it is to serve such a wonderful Savior, and there's no joy or satisfaction like it.